Well, right. This morning we have got a Pastor Daniel with us all the way from Hyderabad, India, and he has a very unique ministry in India. The vast majority of people, well over 90% of the population of India, are Hindus. And in Hinduism, it's very works-oriented, that you will eventually make your way to heaven by little increments, that hopefully in this life that you've been given, you're going to make some improvements, and you're going to die, you're going to be reincarnated. You'll be given a little bit nicer life the next time around, and hopefully you'll make some improvements with that life that you've been given, and you'll die, and then you'll be reincarnated again, and then you'll make, and so over thousands of lifetimes, you will eventually get yourself in a position where you are now righteous enough to enter into their version of heaven. So it's very works-oriented. And as a result of that, I think that much of that culture has squeezed its way into the church. And so that the church in India is very legalistic, very works-centered for salvation. And Pastor Daniel has this wonderful ministry of just traveling around the nation and educating pastors on the importance of salvation by grace. And I know you've experienced God's grace. I've experienced God's grace. So many of you, we've come to know God as the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy, the God of great, great grace. But isn't it interesting that there are some people that would say, your God created me, and now your God condemns me. Your God is not a fair God. So here you are, a proclaimer of God's grace, and now you're being told that this God you represent is a condemning God. Yes. So how do you deal with that?
Yes. The statements of Jesus Christ are so exclusive. He says, I am the way. And he does not say he can point to the truth. He says, I am the truth. So it's so exclusive, so it excludes all the 3.3 million gods of India. So why is your God like that? You know, why is he so exclusive, and why is he like that? If you believe in me, you will go to heaven. If you don't believe in me, you will go to hell. Boy, that's a bad God, you know. That kind of attitude people attribute to the God of the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible, and there are some who were born into Christian families. I know both in India and in United States who struggle with this same thought. And so they say, well, I'm not going to believe in the God of the Bible anymore because he's very exclusive and he's like a dictator, and his way or highway, he says, you know, something like that. So we don't agree with this God of the Bible. Even those who are born into Christian families have struggles with this. But the Bible paints a very different picture about God and his attitude towards the mankind. We usually think that man is on a neutral ground. The whole mankind is on a neutral ground, like this aisle that is here. This is a neutral ground. And let's say this is hell. And let's say this side is heaven. There you go. So all mankind is on this neutral ground, and Jesus comes and says, okay, if you believe me now, you will end up in heaven. If you don't believe me, I'll thrust you into hell. That's what people think about their situation. But Bible doesn't say like that. Nobody is on a neutral ground. The whole humanity is already in a condemned state, totally separated from God. They're not on neutral ground. They are condemned to eternal separation. So John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, it says like this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But get verse 17. Jesus says, God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world. Jesus need not come to condemn. We are already condemned. He need not come and condemn us. You know, so he did not send his Son into this world to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. And verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. All humanity is already condemned. Verse 19 says like this: he came into this world, but men loved darkness. You know, men loved darkness rather than light. So everybody is in condemned state. Jesus comes and he stretches out his hands to the condemned mankind. He says, you're already in a condemned state. I don't have to condemn you afresh. You're already in a condemned state. I came not to condemn, I came to save. I came to translate you from this darkness into light. I came to take you from death into life. And he is extending his hand. What most people do is they hate light. They hate life. Therefore, they don't take his hand. So they're choosing to remain in that condemned state. Jesus is not condemning anybody. And quickly, I'll throw four scriptures, and then we'll be done with this question. So, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, when we were weak, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. He loved us so much. When we were weak and ungodly, he died for us. Verse 8, Romans 5, 8 says, when we were yet sinners, we were still actively sinful, Christ died for us. That's God demonstrating his love towards mankind. God never condemns man. It's not his desire to condemn man. It's always his desire to save man from the condemned state. So he died. Verse 10, Romans 5, 10 says, while we were enemies, actively God's enemies, God reconciled himself with us through the death of his Son. God is not mad at the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sin to them, not counting our sins to us. He reconciled himself to the world. God made peace with the world, but world is still at enmity with God. And God made peace, and he is giving that message to Paul and the other apostles. And he said, so Paul is saying, we are ambassadors of Christ. And as though God is pleading through us, we are pleading you, be reconciled with God. God is already at peace with the world. World is not at peace with God. God is not condemning anybody. He is not willing that any should die. The God of the Bible is a loving God.
Yes, and you have an interesting story that you tell about that.
Yes.
A young man
kills
a friend, is condemned to die.
Yes.
There are people that intercede with the governor.
Yes.
The governor comes to the prison with pardon in hand.
Yes.
And so the rest of the story is what?
Yes, the rest of the story is he rejected that pardon. So, I'm joking. I mean, I jokingly said this, but this man is condemned to death. And then the governor was given so many petitions asking him to forgive that man. So the governor, being a Christian, he said, well, I'm going to pardon him, but before I hand him the letter, I'm going to tell him about the greatest pardon that God is offering to him. So with the pardon letter in his pocket, with a Bible, just like Pastor Paul holds, with the Bible in his hand, he walked to the prison. And so the next day morning, this man is supposed to be hanged until death. But this man looks at another man walking to him with a Bible. Here comes another preacher. I'm dying tomorrow morning. Here comes another preacher. He did not want to talk to any man, and particularly that man. So he refused to talk to him, and he was scolding, and he was using filthy language against the man who was coming. And they were pleading, please let him speak to you. He said, I don't have anything to do with him. So that man, after he pleaded him for some time, turned and went away. After things subsided, late at night, the sentry asked the man, you know what you did? You turned down the pardon that was coming to you. That was the governor bringing you the pardon letter. So the next day morning, he said, I am not dying because I have committed a crime. I am dying because I refused the pardon. And you will relate to this. There was a man, his name is George Wilson, in 1829. He was convicted for capital punishment. And in 1830, July 2nd, he was to be hanged till death. The then president of the United States, Mr. Jackson, offered a pardon, and he refused it. And he refused to take the pardon. And people will say, who in the world will be so foolish to refuse a pardon? There are many.
Yes.
There are many.
Yes.
God is extending the pardon and want to give you a life of all eternity with the God of all comfort, with the God at whose right hands are all kinds of pleasures, joy, riches. He's willing to extend this pardon, but yet there are many people who will refuse the pardon given by God.
Yes, yeah. And that's why the only unforgivable sin is the rejection of the pardon.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
The only unforgivable sin is, now, guess what? When Wilson refused the pardon of President Jackson, they approached the courts. This guy refuses the pardon, but we want you. We want the court to apply the pardon to that man. You know, guess what the court said? The pardon is only applicable if it is received.
Yes.
Not when it is just because it is prepared, it's not applicable. It is only applicable when it is received by the victim.
Yes. And once it's received, the Bible speaks about how we have become the righteousness of God.
Absolutely.
In Christ. The Bible uses a term, imputation.
Absolutely.
And that can be kind of a confusing word. Now, let's say I buy something from you.
Yeah.
I'm going to pay it with my PayPal account.
Yes.
Money is taken from my account and put into your account. And we could say that the money was imputed.
Yes, absolutely.
Unto Daniel. So how does that translate into spiritual truth?
Yes. Now, this imputation is happened in the Bible. We can see that. This imputation happened, we can see, in three instances. First Romans chapter 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, one man's sin has brought death. Therefore, just now as you are reading, you must read that thing. Just as, it's the same formula. Just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through that one man's sin. Because all sinned, it says, Now you may scratch your head. When did all sin? I mean, all people did not sin. And to understand this, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, the writer of the Hebrews, you have to understand federal headship for this. If Adam sinned, you sinned. If Jesus did righteousness, you did righteousness. That's the formula, okay? In Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, the writer of Hebrews says. Now, Levites, in their history, they never gave tithes to any other tribe. They never gave. They personally never gave. But the writer of Hebrews says, Levi gave. When did we give? Verse 10, he says, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in Abraham's loins. If Abraham gave, Levi gave. When did I? When? Because you came out from him. So when Adam sinned, you sinned, and I sinned. And we share the same DNA, the same sin nature of Adam. So that's the sin nature came to us. Not because we sinned, but even before we committed any personal sin. The reason we sin because we have sin nature. And we don't become sinners after we sin. We are born with that sin nature. So, all in one man sinned, and that was the reason all men have sin nature. And all are condemned and death is reigning. In the same way, when you believe in Jesus Christ, his nature will be imparted to us, those who believe. And this salvation is more serious than you have ever thought. It's very serious. Let me tell you the severity of this, the severity of this. This salvation is a creation. It's not anybody, they cannot will. Now we are all having Adam's nature, sinful nature. You cannot will yourself to get free of that nature and have a divine nature. You cannot. It is God who has to disassociate us from that sin nature, create a new nature within us, and make our eternal identity with that new nature. It is a creation. In other words, it is called a new birth. And John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the authority to become the sons of God, because before that, we are sons of devil. Mm-hmm. We have the same nature, a rebellious nature as the devil has. So in order to become the sons of God, God made a provision, and we'll come to that later. But then, this is a creation. Verse 13, John 1:13 says, who is born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. You cannot will yourself to become a child of God. God made a provision. You believed him. And because you believed his provision, now he creates that new nature. So to change from a child of wrath into a child of God, it takes creation. It's a birth. Just like you could not get yourself loose from this situation to have God's nature, you cannot. It's not by man. So this God came up with this, the imputation. This is where it is. Imputation is God gave you what you did not have. Again, that new nature, God-like nature, the nature that is like Jesus Christ, he gave you. You did not have it. So that is imputation. Number one, I always ask the pastors in India, and I'd like to do this slow, because if we do it fast, we don't process it properly in the mind. This is imputation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, first of all, before he talks about this, how, he says how we become a new creation. He says 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, the word in Christ is very important, Pastor Paul. In Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians, he put 2 Corinthians, but we'll get to this. But you don't change it. Let's keep it on that. I'm just quoting. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, just as in Adam, all die. No, just as, that's very important. As in Adam, all die. Just as in Adam, all die, all are made alive in Christ. Yes. In Adam, in Christ. In Adam, nobody can escape death. In Christ, nobody can escape life. Mm-hmm. Just as in Adam, nobody could escape death. In Christ, nobody can escape life. Nobody can, by mistake, go to hell. Those who are in Christ. Those who are in Adam, nobody can, by mistake, get into heaven. Just as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all are made alive. And I'm telling you what's the meaning of in Christ. In Christ means having the nature of Christ. In Adam means having the nature of Adam. Now here, in Christ, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What are the old things? Your identity with the sin nature is no longer recognized as your identity by God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 says, we are circumcised. Now, circumcision means cutting off a body part and separating it from us. Our own body part, which was from birth, is separated from us by cutting. And it says, therefore, if Colossians 2:12, it says like this. Yeah. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised through him. Would you see 11, please? Colossians 2:11, maybe? Yeah. Colossians 2:11. There you go. Yeah. In him. Now again, in him, in Christ. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. What it means is the sin nature is cut off. Who did this? Jesus Christ did. This is the circumcision of the heart, which Paul talks in Romans chapter 2, last two verses. Physical circumcision is not the true circumcision. Circumcision of the heart is the true circumcision. That Adam's nature must be cut off as your eternal identity, and the new nature should be your eternal identity. So that's the new creation. In our salvation, when we are talking about imputation, it is the new nature of Christ that is imputed to you. Just like Pastor Paul said, they put an amount in your account that did not belong to you. God puts a nature within you that does not belong to you, but it belonged to Jesus Christ. And now that is your eternal identity. You are a new creation in God's sight. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, this is the basis on which God could justify us, or the basis on which God could make us a new creation. It says like this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is a question I ask the pastors in India. Did Jesus Christ do any sin? That's the first question. Because in Adam, in Christ, I'll do these 3 plus 3. Okay? So you can understand. Number one question. Did Jesus know any sin? That scripture says he knew no sin. That's it. Did Jesus know any sin? No, he knew no sin. Second question. Was he made sin? Yes. That scripture says he was made sin. How? All our sins were laid on him, and God counted him as though that sin belonged to him. As though he did it, even though he never did it. Are you getting this?
Mm-hmm.
The sins that never belonged to him, the sin nature that never belonged to him, was counted by God the Father as though it belonged to him. And the third thing, was he judged for the sins that never belonged to him? Was he judged for the sin natures that were laid on him, which actually is not his nature? Mm-hmm. Yes, he was judged. Okay, why did God do this? The second, he did that we might become the righteousness of God. Again, the word in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? Simply means our nature was counted as his. His nature will be counted as ours.
Yes.
The perfect life of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the other three. Did we do righteousness? No. Just like he never sinned, we never did righteousness. But his righteousness is counted as ours. Second question. Just like he was judged for the sins that never belonged to him, we will be blessed with heaven for the righteousness that never belonged to us. Yes. Martin Luther said, we are saved by the alien righteousness,
yes,
which never belonged to us. That was the big thing upon which the Reformation happened. But today people are forgetting that. Mm-hmm. There were wars because of this truth. Mm. But today there is no war because most people are not preaching a clear gospel. Just as he was judged for the alien sins that were laid on him, we are blessed with heaven for the alien righteousness,
yes,
that is counted as ours. Mm-hmm. And the third thing, what was the third thing? You forgot. Okay. So, yeah. Jesus, yeah. He was judged for the sins. And in the same way, God gave Jesus' righteousness to us. And God says the absolute perfect righteousness of Christ, the life of Jesus, is counted as though it was our life, even though we never lived it. And the perfect nature of Jesus Christ is counted as our nature, even though it originally is not. Now, Christian life is to know who we are in the sight of God. We are new creation. We are counted righteous by God. And Christian life is to recognize our position in Christ.
Well, people will say,
and then live.
People will say, if you preach Christ, you'll end up with a church full of, or preach grace,
absolutely,
you'll end up with a church full of sinners.
Absolutely.
There's no incentive to be
that
good.
That is absolutely true. In one of the pastors in India, as I was teaching, he understood this. He understood this, all this gospel. And he walked up and said, I know what you said is true, but if I say that they can never lose their salvation because of the alien righteousness, not their righteousness.
They're in Christ.
They are in Christ because of Jesus' righteousness. If I say this, which is true, then my church will become more sinful because now there is no fear of sin. You know, their sin will not take them to hell, which I was teaching all these days. So now they know that behavior, their good behavior cannot take them to heaven, and their bad behavior cannot take them to hell. Because once they understand this gospel, will it not promote sinfulness in my church? I know this is truth, but I can't preach it. He said that. And this is the other thing. They think grace will make people sin. And I am going to tell you otherwise. Grace is actually, people say, and which is correct, they say grace is the unmerited favor of God. That's true. There is no debate about it because the recipients of God's grace don't merit anything. So any favor of God is unmerited. God's love is an unmerited favor on us. God's mercy is an unmerited favor on us. God's compassion is an unmerited favor on us. God's pity and everything that comes from God, we have not merited. Every favor of God is unmerited, not just grace. Every favor of God is unmerited favor to us. But I want to tell you how the Bible defines grace. Bible defines grace as the power of God to enable you to achieve what you cannot achieve in your strength. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was saying, all his weaknesses have become like a thorn in the flesh for him. So he was praying, God, take away this weakness. God said, Paul, I'm not going to take away your weakness, but guess what? I'll give you my grace. And Paul was saying, okay, what does that mean? He says, my strength, he gives the definition. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Grace is God's strength to overcome what you cannot overcome in your own strength.
Yes.
So Paul says, if grace is your strength, then I rejoice in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then I am strong, because your grace is sufficient for me. So grace is God's strength to overcome our weakness in any area. But I'll tell you few areas, okay, of how God's grace will not make us sin. God's grace will give us strength over different areas. Let me say Titus chapter 2 verse 11. Let's see few verses over sin, how God's grace gives us power over sin. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And verse 12, it says, talking about the grace of God, 2:12, teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What is teaching us to live like this? The grace of God. People are saying grace of God makes us sin. Bible is saying grace of God will teach you to overcome sinful patterns, sinful life. Okay, now grace of God gives you strength to do more ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. Paul says like this, 1 Corinthians 15, 9. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, and whatever I am, verse 10, please. Yeah. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 10. Yeah. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. And this is what he says. I labored more abundantly than they all. Who is that they? The they is all the other disciples, apostles yeah. he mentioned before. He said, I labored more than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God gives you the power to labor for God more than anybody. So, will the grace of God cause us to sin? No. The grace of God will give you victory over sin. Will the grace of God cause you to serve the Lord less and become lethargic? No. The grace of God gives you more power to labor more than all. And here is the final thing, because we don't have time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is pastors in India say, oh, if you teach the grace of God, they will stop giving money. We have to teach them tithe. Pay your tithes, man. Our God is not going to bless you. We must lay down the law, because if you lay down the law, they'll give us 10%. 10% of their money, yeah. tithe. Yeah. If we teach grace, then all our offering box will be empty. But I want to tell you what the grace of God does. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Paul is telling the church at Corinth, Corinthians, I want you to know the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep, and in their deep poverty, abundance in the riches of their liberality. And verse 3 also, please. Yeah. They were very poor, but they gave very generously. That's what he's saying. For I bear witness according to their ability. Yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing to give. It flows to verse 4 also. They were freely willing to give. Paul said, stop. See, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. They were telling Paul, we want to give you money so you can take it to Jerusalem, to the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul was telling, no, you are already poor. I don't want to take it from you. They were begging. Paul was not begging them to give. They were begging Paul to take the money. And beyond their ability, in their poverty. Why did they do this? He says, because of the grace of God. And in verse 5, he says to the Corinthians, I want you to grow in this grace. Guys, you don't know how to access God's grace. I want you to access God's. You guys are rich, but give very little. That's what Paul is telling to the Corinthians. You are rich, but when it comes to giving, you don't give much. I want you to grow in the grace so you can give more. And so he tells in chapter 9, verse 8, if you sow little, you will reap little. If you sow much, you will reap much. He had to, coax them, coach them, teach them to give. Why is he having to do so much? Because they have not accessed the grace of God when it comes to giving. I'm telling you, when it comes to salvation, if you access God's grace, you will be saved, new creation. When it comes to sin, if you access God's grace, you will stop sinning, because the grace of God will give you. You know, Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, in your weaknesses, come to the throne of grace. Oh, what happens if I come to the throne of grace? He will give you grace to overcome your weakness. Yes. Grace will not cause you to sin. Grace will cause you to overcome sin. Grace will not cause you to give less. grace will cause you to give all. Grace will cause you to labor more than all. So,
yeah, last night you said something very profound. You said that the Lord, because of his grace,
yes,
that the Lord has provided what it was he was demanding.
Absolutely.
And absolutely. So we just need to celebrate his great grace. Absolutely. How can we pray for you, Daniel?
Well, you can pray for us. Number one, I always say that that I remain faithful till the Lord comes or till I die.
Yes, yes.
And that I and my house may serve the Lord. And then you can pray and send Pastor Paul every year to India to encourage us and train the pastors in India. And then you can also pray that God would give us the means to train the pastors.
Yes,
in India.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our dear brother, the tremendous work that you're both doing in and through him. And we pray that you'll just continue to open up just wide doors of ministry, that he might instruct the leaders of your people in India how that you are the God of great grace. And the grace is not to be feared. It is to be celebrated. It is to be embraced. I ask, Father, that you would meet every need that Pastor Daniel has. Bless his wife back home. We thank you for Johnny leading worship this morning. Richly bless him. And Lord, use this family to magnify Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.